I wonder if you've ever had the experience before of seeing someone whom you've met before, but you hardly recognise them for who they are, perhaps because they are in different surroundings, a different context, or wearing different clothes to when you met them on the previous occasion. Have you ever had that experience? It can be particularly embarrassing, can't it, when they come up to you remembering perfectly well who you are and you can't remember who they are. But this morning we're continuing our studies in the life and ministry of that Old Testament prophet Elijah. But as we read the latter half of verse 42 of 1 Kings chapter 18, which is part of the short passage that I want us to consider this morning, so turn to that passage, 1 Kings chapter 18. As we read the latter half of verse 42, we might momentarily fail to recognize this man Elijah. We read there, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. It is not that the prophet is in different surroundings to the last time we met him. He's still on Mount Carmel. Nor is he wearing different clothes. He would still be in the prophet's garb. But if the place hasn't changed, his posture most certainly has. If his dress is the same, his demeanor is now different. You know, after all, the last time we met Elijah, he was standing, not bowing. His face wasn't between his knees, but was towards the people of Israel, do you remember, and the prophets of Baal, as he boldly announced that there would be a contest to determine, to decide, once and for all, who was the real God. Was it Baal? This God worshipped once by the surrounding nations only, but now adopted by adulterous Israel, whose wicked king Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel had paved the way for the nation to be led astray. Was it Baal? Baal, you remember, who had 450 of his prophets on Mount Carmel that day. Was he the real God? Or was it the Lord? The Lord whose prophetic presence numbered just one that day, that one man, Elijah. Now, the name Elijah means, my God is the Lord, and Elijah's confession of faith was summed up in his name. But Elijah had a great desire that this would become once again the confession of faith of the people of Israel at large. And so he calls this contest on Carmel to expose before the people Baal as being a fake, and to show to the people that the Lord is the living and true God, and therefore the one that they must follow wholeheartedly. And by the end of that momentous day on Mount Carmel, the cry of the people was indeed, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You recall what happened? How Elijah laid down that challenge to the people. Ahab had gathered them all, the people and the prophets, to Mount Carmel. And once those who had been summoned had come to the summit, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. That's the challenge that Elijah laid down. And then he gives the details of the contest. And you remember there were those two bullets that were to be offered. And each of the prophets of Baal, were to call upon the name of their God to answer by fire. And then Elijah would call on the name of the Lord to answer by fire. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. That was to be the Carmel contest. But by the end of the day, it became the Carmel conquest, didn't it? As Baal burned nothing, whilst the Lord burned everything. Yes. Everything. We're told that in answer to his prophet's prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench that Elijah, remember, had asked to be poured over the sacrifice. Baal had been shown to be a sham, despite his prophet's persistence in crying out to him, even cutting themselves, even offering their own blood to him. Baal didn't respond. Baal was a non-entity. Baal didn't exist. But the Lord does exist. Elijah's God is eternally the living and true God. And that was powerfully proven that day through the all-consuming fire that fell on that soaking sacrifice that Elijah had offered. The Lord left no traces of that offering, did he? That there should be no traces of doubt left in the people's mind as to who they should now follow. Now just think for a moment. Think of that last occasion when we met Elijah. Just think of him there in that Carmel contest. Just picture him, if you can, standing there before that great crowd composed of the people and the prophets of Baal. Think of Elijah standing there. He's upright in body, isn't he? He's got this air of authority. His countenance has confidence. His voice has vitality. He issues the orders. Yes, King Ahab is there, but Elijah has taken charge of the situation. He gives the orders. He mocks the pathetic prophets of Baal. And then he calls on the name of the Lord, who is God, to announce his existence with fire. Just try and picture him in your mind there on top of this mountain. His energy, his vigor, his dynamism, his authority, his confidence. He cuts an impressive figure, doesn't he? And yet we move on just a few verses in 1 Kings 18. And we find the same man, the same place, later on that same day. Yet his demeanour is now so different. The bold, we might say, the brazen man of earlier is now bowed down. His face that had displayed such confidence is now hidden between his knees. His voice that had oozed with authority, we can hardly hear. And this is something he has done of his own volition. We read, "And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and put his face between his knees." Elijah's return to the summit of Carmel. He had temporarily left it. After the fire had fell and the people had confessed that the Lord is God, Elijah had gone down into the valley below, you remember. He had left the summit to slaughter the prophets of Baal. Now, wasn't vengeance taking place in the valley? It wasn't Elijah getting his own back. That was capital punishment being inflicted as God ordered in his word in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Capital punishment on any who wooed Israel away from the worship of the living God. Elijah was, as always, acting obediently. So he'd gone up to Carmel for the conquest. He'd come down for the slaughter of the prophets of Baal in the Kishon Valley. But now he climbs the peak of Carmel once more. To do what? Well, though it's not explicitly stated, it's self-explanatory, isn't it? Elijah's body language tells us what we need to know. He climbs the peak to pray. To pray. That's how this little passage begins, verse 41 of 1 Kings 18. It begins with Elijah before God in prayer. That's not how the passage ends. Because it ends with Elijah before Ahab. Quite literally before him, running ahead of the king all the way to Jezreel. Let me just read those verses again to you now. Verses 41 to 46 of 1 Kings 18. "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now and look towards the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again seven times.' And at the seventh time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. There it is then. At the start, he's before the Lord, bowed down on his knees. And at the end, he's before the king, on his feet, running flat out all the way to Jezreel. And I just want to consider these verses, and I want to use that as our division. Begin with Elijah before the Lord, verses 41 to 45, and then just briefly consider Elijah before the king in verse 46 and the significance of that. So firstly, look at Elijah before the Lord. Notice, it's so significant. So significant, it's so challenging. But this is the prophet's initial response, his immediate reaction to the momentous events that have just taken place. What does Elijah do? Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. You know, we might have expected Elijah to indulge himself in some celebrations at this point. The sort of thing we're used to seeing after some contest had been won on television. You know, what a victory, we might say. What vindication for the prophet of the Lord. But no, Elijah's going to participate in no such parties. He tells Ahab to go and eat and drink. But himself, he heads not for the parties, but for the peak again. To pray to his God, who alone had secured the victory and vindicated his servant. You know, I wonder if he went to the very same spot where all that had taken place earlier on. I suspect he did. But he doesn't stand before a crowd now. He bows before the Lord. Now, you know, if we're first encountered Elijah during the Carmel contest, we might hardly recognise him for who he is here. So different. But of course, that wasn't the first time we'd come across Elijah, was it? We've read about him throughout chapter 17 of this book of 1 Kings. And we've read about this man, we've read about him courageously confronting Ahab and obediently going to Cherith and then on to Zarephath. And what have we found throughout all of 1 Kings chapter 17? We found this man Elijah to be a man of God, haven't we? A man very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And hence I trust it comes as no surprise to us to find this man of God now bowed down before his God and in prayer. Yes, he might appear so different to us now, so different to the Elijah of just a few hours earlier, but it's important that we understand the Elijah of earlier in the light of the Elijah of now. That most public ministry, that we must say most powerful ministry, was the ministry of what? I'll tell you what, it was the ministry of a most prayerful man. It shouldn't be that our abiding image of Elijah is him standing on Mount Carmel only, defying the prophets of Baal. God won't have us do that in his word. The image we should retain of Elijah is the prophet on his knees, praying to his God. That's the making of this man. Both are truly Elijah. But the former stems from the latter. Do you remember how in the New Testament James draws our attention to Elijah in the 5th chapter of his epistle? But for what purpose? Let me read those verses. James 5 verses 16 to 18. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James there, in writing that epistle, he wants to give an example of the power of prayer. And who comes to mind out of all the men and women of the Old Testament he can use to illustrate the point he wants to make? Who springs to mind as a person of prayer? There were many, weren't there? But it's this man, Elijah, who James chooses. Elijah was a man of prayer. That's the making of the man. That's the secret, if I could call it that, of his success. he was a man of prayer. And I want us to think about Elijah's prayer, but even before we do that, you know, we can't fail to notice Elijah's posture, his posture for prayer. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, what does that speak to you of? What does that posture speak to you of? Speaks of humility, doesn't it? Humility. Here was a man who knew he was just that. A man. We need to remember this as we look at Elijah's life, for we may be tempted to think of him as somehow superhuman, with supernatural power. But no, James tells us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I think we need telling that, we need reminding that, although Elijah never did. Elijah knew it only too well. He was just a man. And we need to remember that's true of ourselves as well. We're mere men, women, boys, girls. And if truth be told, we are so finite, so feeble, so frail. But there is a God, the Lord, He is God. And it's to Him who Elijah consciously lived his life before, now contritely comes before in prayer. Bowed down, face between his knees. Elijah knows he's just a man, but he knows he's coming before God. Now this humility, this is such, it's the opposite of pride. It is so lacking, isn't it? Don't you think in society today, and yet I'd go further than that, it's so lacking even in the church today. You know, God hates pride. He hates arrogance. He says that in his word. He hates human beings elevating themselves. It's an abomination to him. We read that in the book of Proverbs. That the man should think of himself above what he is. The Lord detests it. But how does God react to the humble and the contrite? Well, I think some of the most amazing verses in Scripture are found in the book of Isaiah. There's a remarkable statement in the 57th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. And again, it's repeated in the 66th chapter. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And later it goes on to say how the Lord, who has heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool, he doesn't need us, you see. He's above everything. It says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isn't that amazing? That this great God should dwell in the hearts of the contrite. That this great God should look favourably to those who are humble. That's what Elijah was. Contrite, humble. Here he is now before the Lord, but even before he prays, he humbles himself before God. And that's what we each should do. The Apostle Peter instructs us in his word. That even before we come to pray, yes, we are to pray. And Peter says we can trust all our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. What a glorious promise that is. But the preceding statement to that, the build up to that promise is this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now I ask you, how much of this do we know? How much of this do we do? How much of this do we feel? We might chuckle when we read in our hymns words like dust that describe us, frail children of dust and feeble as frail, we read earlier. We give a little inward laugh. How quaint. We chuckle to our shame. Do you remember how Abraham described himself when he pleaded before God? Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. That's all we are. Dust and ashes. And we come before the Almighty God. Isn't this lacking? In me, I can't speak for you. Isn't this why maybe God hasn't revived the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite? Because we're not those things. We don't tremble at his word. We're not clothed with humility, as Peter says we should be. In that respect, we're part dressed, we're probably naked. Oh, friends, we need to ask God to help us, to enable us to cultivate this Elijah-like, this Abraham-like humility. A proper recognition of who we are and who he is. Because the weeds of pride, the weeds of pride love to invade, don't they, the garden of our hearts. They grow and they choke the beautiful flowers of humility. And we need to weed them out. Weed out the pride. So that humility would bloom and bring honour to our God. That God might do what he promises in those verses in Isaiah and in Peter. That he would dwell with us. That he would look to us. And at the proper time he would exalt us. We sang earlier, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Much talk about victorious Christian living, isn't it? I think the hymn writer has it right there. Self-abasing, him exalting, this is victory. And so there's Elijah bowed down on the earth with his face between his knees. Now think about him there. That's enough about his posture. But what about the prayer? Elijah goes immediately to God in prayer that day. We've seen that before, haven't we? When he was staying with the widow in Zarephath. And do you remember her son died? And what was Elijah's immediate response then? He goes to God with his request that the son might live. And now post-Carmel we see him going immediately to God again. It's like this is this man's natural response. To adversity and to victory. He goes to God in prayer. And I'm sure that even before Elijah asked anything to God that day, he thanked God for all that had taken place. After all, you know, it wasn't Elijah who had sent the fire, was it? It was God, any more than it was Elijah who had raised the widow's son. It was God who had done these things, and Elijah was not out to rob God of his glory. Elijah wasn't a magician, he wasn't a conjurer. It was God who had done these things, and Elijah would have returned with thanksgiving. I'm absolutely sure about that. As should we. You remember what Paul says in his epistle to the Philippians, how we are to bring our prayers and petitions before God. Thank God we can, but Paul includes those two words, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Our prayers are never to be devoid of thanksgiving because we always have something to thank God for. Our prayers, when offered in true humility, they will always be an expression of our helplessness. In thanking him as much as in asking him, we are acknowledging our utter dependence on him. That we're so finite and so frail and he's so infinite and so great and we are the receivers and he is the great giver of all things. True prayer uttered in true humility is an expression of helplessness in the asking and in the thanking. Prayer is humbling work. But Elijah doesn't only thank God for the fire. He prayed to God for the rain. James tells us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Remember that Israel had experienced no rain for 3.5 years, an act of judgment upon the people for their apostasy. And remember, God had said this would happen. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had said this would happen. If they turned away from the worship of him and worshipped the foreign gods, he would withhold the rain. So God had already said years before that this would happen. But then Elijah, when he saw the nation's apostasy around him, he prays that it would happen. He prays that the rain would cease. God's already said it would happen. Elijah prays it would happen. But now 3.5 years have passed, and Elijah is now praying that the rain would come again. But wait a minute, you say, if I recall correctly, God has already promised to send a rain again. And you're right. He has. And you go back to chapter 18, verse 1, and you read this. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So in praying for it not to rain, and then in praying for it to rain, Elijah is praying for something that God has already promised. So is it that Elijah didn't believe God, that he felt he needed to twist God's arm a little bit here? Well, no, he clearly did believe God. He actually says to Ahab at the very start of the passage we're looking at, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. Now, if you look at the passage, there clearly wasn't a cloud in the sky at that moment. And yet Elijah is so confident that God is going to send the rain that it's as if with the ear of faith he hears the rain coming. Elijah believed God. But Elijah also understood prayer. And the part prayer plays in fulfilling God's purposes, and therefore the privilege of praying. The prayers of God's people are a channel, are a means that God delights to use in achieving that which his good and perfect will has already determined will happen. God is not restricted to using his people's prayers. He doesn't have to use them. He can use any means at his disposal. But he delights, he chooses often to use prayer as a means by which his purposes are achieved. He commands his people to pray. We read that in the scriptures. Think of the Lord's Prayer. He commands us to pray over the things contained in that prayer. Sometimes he implants within us a desire to pray for particular people or situations, doesn't he? He gives us promises in his word. Just like he gave Elijah the promise of rain. He gives us promises that the Bible says these are the great, aren't they? And precious promises of God. And he allows prayer to be the key by which his promises are unlocked. And that makes prayer an incredibly powerful thing. James says the prayer of a righteous person, that is a person who is right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, has great power as it is working. You know, to the ungodly, looking in at our prayer meetings here at Emmanuel, it might look so impressive. What are those people doing? But the child of God should know that prayer has hidden power. Prayer has hidden power, great power as it is working, we're told. In other words, effective power, power that brings results. Now, of course, the results are down to the Lord. We praise him, not our praying. But these results are achieved because God has ordained that human prayer will be part of the means of achieving those purposes. As one commentator has put it, human prayer is divine results. That doesn't render us robots. If you view prayer properly, you will see it as a privilege. That the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, that he should involve us, frail children of dust and feeble as frown, that he should involve the likes of you and me, in his divine business? I find that amazing. That he should take my prayers and your prayers and use them. Make them the means by which his purposes are unlocked, his power is unleashed. I mean, just imagine, this illustration will only work if you're a monarchist, I warn you about that now. Just imagine if the Queen contacted you and said she had a letter that needed delivering from Newport to Buckingham Palace. And she says she would like you to personally bring it. Now, of course, she's not dependent upon you bringing it. There are other means, other people that she could choose. But she would like you to be the one who she fulfills her purpose through. Now, does that make you a robot? You're being involved in something that was going to happen anyway, you argue. Does that make you a robot? Doesn't it actually bestow upon you the great privilege, and I say responsibility, of being in the service of the sovereign? And Christians, that is what you are in. You are in the service of the sovereign. But not just the Queen, I'm talking about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You are called to pray. You are commanded to pray. To pray specifically where God's will is revealed to you, as it was to Elijah on this occasion. God said he's going to send rain. Elijah prays that the rain would come. But even where God's will is not revealed, where it remains concealed, you are to pray in the words that our Saviour taught us. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. That covers every situation. That covers every circumstance. That is to be our great desire. Our will is to be bound up with God's will. Whatever you want, God, whatever your will is, I pray that that would happen. And that's the means that God chooses to use to make those things happen. Will his will always be done? Yes. But he chooses to use his people's prayers to accomplish that. What a privilege. What a responsibility. I pray that we might be more conscious of the privilege of prayer and the responsibility of it. So I think then if we were both as individuals and as a church, we would be more often found where Elijah was that day. On our knees before God in prayer. Elijah prayed. It's his immediate response. He prayed, we're told, fervently. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. This man wasn't apathetic. There was something electric about Elijah's praying. It wasn't dull, it was dynamic. He prayed fervently. His whole being was taken up in this. Can that be said of us? And he persevered in prayer. And that's very clear. That's a clear lesson from this passage, isn't it? There's a tension in the text here. Did you notice it as we read it? Elijah has told Ahab it's going to rain. So confident is he that the word of God is going to take place, as promised earlier. And he therefore prays for rain, understanding the privilege and responsibility of prayer. And then he sends his servant to look westwards, to look over the sea for any sign of rain. And then the servant returns with the report, there is nothing. There's not a cloud in the sky, Elijah. There's no rain coming, Elijah. Now I wonder what we'd have done in that situation. Pack in our praying, pick up ourselves, go off home. Not the man of prayer. He perseveres in prayer. He is persistent, as our Lord Jesus said. We should be persistent. Keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking. 7 more times. That's the number of perfection, isn't it, in the Bible? 7 more times. The number of completeness. He sends his servant to look towards the sea. And then after the 7th, his servant reports, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. It's coming, Elijah. The rain is coming. Oh, what faith this man had in God's word. What perseverance in prayer. Yes, before now he's experienced instant answers to his prayer. When he prayed for the widow's son to be raised, there and then he came alive. When he calls for the fire to come down from heaven, there and then it comes down from heaven. But on this occasion, God makes Elijah wait. He tests his faith. His faith triumphs. He keeps praying. He keeps sending his servant back until he sees the cloud coming. I wonder if such fervency, I wonder if such perseverance characterize our praying at home and here as a church. Oh, friends, how we need to pray. For what a drought there is in our land at the moment. Oh, I can hear the rain out there. I'm not talking about a drought of rain. I'm talking about the drought of the hearing of the word of God. What a drought there is. Do you care? Do you care that millions are going to hell? Do you care that God is not being honoured? If you care, you will pray fervently, persistently, until we begin to see that cloud rising, like a man's hand, Eon said, a blessing, the showers of blessing are come. Until we see that, we pray and pray and pray and pray. We pray to a great God. Nothing's impossible. He can end 3.5 years of drought in Israel at his word, and I tell you, he can turn the situation in this land around again. And we ought to pray for it. And we can believe he will do it because he is not only a great God, he is a gracious God. A God of grace. And we see his grace in the final verse of this chapter. His grace towards Ahab. We see in Elijah before the Lord, now briefly, just see Elijah before the king. Elijah tells his servant to tell Ahab to prepare the chariot and go, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Ahab had a residence about 17 miles away at this place called Jezreel. And it's there that he's headed. But he wasn't alone as he made that journey. The solitary, the lone figure of Elijah was ahead of him all the way. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, we're told. He gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? Picture it if you can. The king and the prophet, both covering 17 miles. But the king is driving and Ahab is and Elijah is running. Now you're not to think that this is Elijah's everyday exercise routine. This is how the prophet keeps himself fit. We are told that the Lord especially enabled him, equipped him to do this. The hand of the Lord was on him, we are told. The hand of power, the hand of blessing. Now why did God put his hand on Elijah to do that? Why did God want him to run ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel? There was a message in it for Ahab. And it was a message of grace. It was a role of a servant to go before a king's chariot, as a herald, as a forerunner. Now think of the relationship that Ahab and Elijah had had today. It was tempestuous, to say the least. Elijah had been a pain in the neck as far as Ahab was concerned. Ahab was this exceedingly evil king, remember. And Elijah had confronted him with his sin on more than one occasion. But now he takes up the role of the king's servant running before his chariot. And God has a message to Ahab here. Ahab, it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be Elijah set against you. Elijah could serve you on one condition. Because just as there's a significance in Elijah going before Ahab as his servant, there's a significance in Ahab following after Elijah. Elijah was a bringer of God's word. Elijah was a bearer of God's word. And God was saying to Ahab, follow my word. And we can work together. It's amazing that God should want anything to do with this man when you read of what he was like and what he had done for the nation of Israel, it's amazing that God should want anything to do with him, let alone send his prophet as his servant. But this great God is a gracious God. And I'm sure many of you are sitting there thinking, I trust you are. I don't find it so amazing that he wanted anything to do with Ahab. Because I already know, and it's to my amazement that he wanted something to do with me. The Lord was gracious to Ahab, gracious indeed to the people of Israel. Have you noticed that he told Elijah he'd send the rain long before the people on Carmel confessed him to be God? While they were still limping between two opinions, he declared that the drought would come to an end. But there's something far greater than that. We read in Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's a great God. He controls the rain. But he's a gracious God who offers Ahab another opportunity. Who sends to Israel the rain even before they've repented. And who, while we were his enemies, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. How would Ahab respond to God's offer of grace? Well, you'll have to read on to find out. There's a more important question this morning. How will you respond to God's offer of grace? How will you respond to his offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't deserve this any more than Ahab. And yet this great God graciously says to you again this morning, it doesn't have to be this way. You as my enemy, we can be reconciled. Come to me in repentance, in faith. Follow me. Follow my word and live forever. Can I ask you, are you a Christian? Have you done that? Or will you remain an enemy of this great God who one day will conquer all his enemies? Will you not come to him? Will you not follow him? Will you not, like Elijah, live for him? Don't you want to be a man like Elijah? He was a man like us, but don't you want to be a man like him? A man of God's word. A man of faith, a man of obedience, a man of prayer. Oh, that God would come amongst us, would visit us, and make us a church full of Elijahs. Men and women who are very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Let us pray that he would. Let us pray now. Oh Lord our God, we acknowledge you to be the great God and the God of grace. We come before you knowing that our sin is exposed to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for all that we have been, even in our Christian experience to date, Lord, how poorly we have lived. Oh God, forgive. Thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still your enemies, you reconciled us to you through the death of your Son. We pray now, Lord, that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Make us people of prayer. Make us a church of prayer. Make us a place full of people who are jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Come, we pray, and bless us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.